A frustrated congregation, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 11, "Now all these things," referring back to ancient Israel and to the days of Moses and their wilderness wandering, as they too also sought Jesus and peace and security. He writes, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are also written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." I'd like to suggest this morning that the things that God recorded in His Word are also written not only for the Corinthian church, but also for the Seventh-day Adventist church. Amen? Now, folks, I realize that what I'm going to share with you this morning is extremely sensitive. And I realize also that I'm running a tremendous risk in sharing it. I'm going to be vulnerable with you this morning only because I believe that as family and as God's children, together we desire to have answers to some of our frustrations. And I share it not to be critical. I share it, I think, and I hope and pray this morning in the same spirit that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And when he outlined so many things that were wrong in the Corinthian church, I can read those statements and I can say how terrible they were. But when I make the application, as Elder Wisby last evening dared to be vulnerable with some of us and dared to bring in some application, I pray that your spirit will beat in harmony with mine as a family member, desiring to see truly answers to some of our problems. Rather than just sharing the answer, I must also sort of give you a background so you'll begin to understand the search that I have gone through in order to find the answers that we'll conclude with this morning. So please bear with me and please pray in your spirit with me this morning as I share from my heart, that my spirit will be clean before God. And please, I beg of you, don't become critical of what I'm saying, lest you yourself be caught up in the same spirit that I myself had and never realized. I ask you to be open to the leading of God's Spirit as we share together this morning a very sensitive subject, as I discuss my story from Rebel, a young man who was filled with anger, fear, and guilt, a man in rebellion against God, and how God led him into a ministry of reconciliation. Father, this morning, even though we've prayed, I sense that it's imperative that we bow our heads a moment again to invite your Holy Spirit in a special way to come into this room. And to all of those who one day may listen to this tape, I pray, Father, that no evil force will be allowed to influence our mind, to distract us this morning, or to lead us in a direction that we would not be pleased to meet in the judgment. So, Father, give me the words to speak, and give my brothers and sisters this morning hearts to understand what I intend to say. Thank you. Amen. I was born to a family of Seventh-day Adventists. Prior to my birth, my mother was told by my father that he was angry with her, that she did not take precautionary means to keep me from being born. She was well into her later stages of pregnancy, but it was the latter part of the year 1944. Well, she was riding on an old Greyhound bus. The fumes were making their way through the open windows, and it was hot in the days before air conditioning. She was seated in the back of the bus, heavy with child, and became very nauseous to the point of becoming sick. She made her way to the front of the bus in time to pass out and began to hemorrhage. The bus driver stopped the bus. They administered first aid as best they could to stop the bleeding. My mother came in and out of consciousness enough to say, "God save my child. I dedicate him to you." I was born January 1, 1945, in a little town called Scotia, California. My mother beat the doctor to the hospital that night. Her water broke. The nurses panicked because they didn't have the right to give birth to a child without a doctor being there. Crossed my mother's legs on the table and forced me back inside. Even though she had completely dilated, even though my head was already there, ready to come, I was forced back inside. And God kept him alive many times since that time. I read in inspiration that you were brought into existence because you were needed. I read that no more surely is there a specific work for you to do on this earth. No more surely has God chosen a specific call for you, a specific place on this earth, than He has a specific place in the heavens above for you to live and dwell. I later discovered in that little Adventist home, which was very poor, very primitive, that I had come from a lineage of Seventh-day Adventists who, like myself, had sacrificed to present the Advent movement to the world. Two of my great uncles were contemporaries with Ellen White. My great uncle Clarence had become an administrator within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, had held many administrative responsibilities, including president of many conferences and a couple of union conferences, was the conference president of all of the state of California. That was before they had Northern, Central, and Southern. He was the president of the entire state of California when Loma Linda was originally purchased by Ellen White back around 1906. Ellen had stayed in his home many times. He didn't agree with Ellen on many points. They argued back and forth many times. But he loved Ellen. We don't always agree with one another, folks, but we need to learn how to be agreeable, as Elder Wisby said last night. My other great uncle, L.D. Santee, Lorenzo Santee, was a poet, gifted in writing. He wrote a hymn that you found in our old hymnal, In the Glad Time of the Harvest, which Ellen commented about. He prefaced many of her writings in the old Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. Many, many of her articles followed his poetry. He was ordained into the gospel ministry by Ellen's husband, James White. Very close friends of the family. So it wasn't uncommon then perhaps for me growing up as a young boy as I sat on my mother's lap listening to stories of little Ellen to have a very fond attachment to Ellen. I sort of looked at her as a great aunt, as a friend, as a member of our family. For truly in the Spirit of God, she is a member of our family. I grew very fond of Ellen. She was special. So was my roots. It was a privilege to be a Seventh-day Adventist, even though we were poor. It wasn't until the 1957 era that we first got hot water in our home that was running out of a tap. I was very excited about that in 1957. All my friends already knew what that was like, to have hot water and take showers in a tub that didn't have solar heat. But my dad was an inventor, and he invented solar heat with a big tank on top of the house with an apparatus and coil in it and everything, and it worked great as long as the sun shone. We had fun growing up. I went to a little Adventist school. Many, many experiences during those years as I struggled because education was a hard thing for me. You see, I was left-handed and I had a problem. I was the only left-handed kid in all the school. My teacher told me I had a problem as a result of being left-handed. So I didn't have to learn how to write like the other children. I didn't have to learn to read like the other children. I was read too because I had a handicap. I was left-handed. And to a little boy growing up, that left an impression upon my mind, and I began to feel inferior and insecure. I also sensed that perhaps because I had these problems, I was guilty of something. Didn't know exactly what. But I continued to grow, and at times throughout my life, I felt rejected. I tried to earn the respect of my teacher, but I never seemed to achieve that. I became the school artist, and I drew many, many pictures. but I still wasn't very intelligent. They passed me on from grade to grade, and finally I made it into the day when I looked forward to going to high school. But I had been seen at a baseball game one day by one of my best friends, whose father was a physician, who had everything, even had their own plane. My plane consisted of some petals in the backyard that I had stuck down into the ground from Daddy's wood shop. I sat in a little box that I had made. And I imagined that was my airplane. I had drawn dials and everything and buttons and put some spools and all kinds of things on it and had gear shifts in the sand, and that was my plane. Now my best friend had turned against me, and they had seen me at a baseball game. Privilege. I'd never been to a real baseball game, and at that baseball game, I was privileged to sit in a box seat. I got a free ticket from my brother, who had worked at a gas station, and he had received that ticket from a friend who had received it from another friend who owned the box. I was just a guest, an innocent bystander, as it were, but I was sitting in the Carling Black Label Company's box. When my friend's father saw me, who was sitting in the bleachers, who had just become a Seventh-day Adventist, who had been a man of the world, he well knew who the man was that owned that box. And he knew that he had also molested some young boys. And so he drew some conclusions. And when it came time for me to go to academy, I was not accepted in the academy because I was of questionable character. They had received a letter from a good Adventist, high-ranking official in the church, but I didn't know that until I tried the second academy. They too had received a letter, and I wasn't allowed in the second academy. Then a third and a fourth and a fifth academy rejected me. A young boy that's 16 years of age has a hard time struggling with his roots when he realizes that now he's really being rejected openly, that where his friends are going, he can't go. It's not because he's left-handed anymore, it's because he's no good. He still remembers his mother telling him, in a day of his rebellion, at 16, he said, "Mom, forget this church. If they don't want me, I don't want them." And he'll never forget his mother saying, "Son, as long as I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, you'll go to a Seventh-day Adventist school. If I have to build the school myself and hire my own teacher, you're going to an Adventist school." And at that point, I realized that Mom had spoken, as she often had, and I ceased to argue. But I said, "Then you're going to have to open the school." Mom got on the phone. It was only a matter of days before school began, and finally, through some miraculous contacts, she made contact with one school that she hadn't contacted before. It was within the week that school began. The principal had known my brother in a former academy, and he had just traveled to this academy now to be the president or principal. And he said, "Based upon his brother, I'm sure there's no problem. We'll accept him." I didn't realize until later, it was the following day, that he received a letter saying not to accept me. Somehow God had kept that letter back. But I was put on their watch list 24 hours a day, as I found out later, that if anything out of the ordinary happened, I was to be immediately let go of the school, from the school. I found that out from my friend, who was my roommate, who after a few weeks had come to me and said, "Willard, I was told to keep an eye on you, and I have, and you're weird. Every morning you kneel by your bed, every night you kneel by your bed. You're strange. I was told you had a real problem." And then I thought, after we saw our young roommate, because I came as a junior to the academy, but we had a freshman roommate too, there were three of us in there. He said, "After I watched you and then I watched our freshman, you know, his little guy, I thought maybe they got the guys mixed up. He's the guy that has the problem. He's a little weird. You're all right, at least as far as your relationship with God seems to be. What he didn't know was that I was at the breaking point, that when I accepted that call to go to that particular academy, I realized that my mom had prayed and opened that door by God's grace. And I realized that I couldn't let my mother down. And so I dedicated my life to God. And I said, Lord, I will not let my mother down. I'll pray. I'll kneel by my bed. Even though I felt rejection of God, even at that time, I felt rejection by my family, by my friends outside of my home. I felt fear in my heart, and I also felt a growing anger. There was a little rebel inside of me, I suppose. And maybe I could even look back at that today and say, yes, it was justifiable because I had a right to be concerned for the way I'd been treated. But how to react to that, I didn't know. How does a young 17 and 18-year-old boy react to such treatment? Going on to college, before I got to college, I remember meeting with a doctor of education, very high-ranking official. And I had struggled through academy because my GPA was sort of like Jonah's experience. It was sort of below sea level. When this doctor of education called all of us seniors into the room one at a time, I felt like I was being interrogated. I remember him sitting behind his big fancy desk with his big name tag that he had brought to stick there to impress us or depress us. I'm not sure which. I remember looking at him in fear. And I remember him looking over his glasses at me, and he said, young man, as I look at your portfolio and see your GPA, he said, I had some advice for you, and that is that you forget college. You haven't got the mentality to hack it. I suggest you go out and work with your hands, because obviously you haven't got it upstairs. I'm not condemning him. But that hurt. And it just compounded the anger and the fear, the guilt, the rejection that I had sensed since a young boy. It confirmed that I evidently wasn't much good. When I graduated from that academy, my parents, as I said, didn't have much money. My mother had an 8th grade graduation. My father, I think, graduated from high school. My brother graduated from high school, got married, and I guess I was destined to follow their example. But my father bought me something small. It wasn't very big. Some of my friends were getting cars for graduation, and I got 9-volume set of the Testimonies to the Church. I appreciated that gift, and Dad had written in the front of it. And I began to read it. I began to read it from a mindset of a young man who had been rejected, a young man who was angry, a young man who was a rebel, tried to find peace but hadn't found it. A young man who sort of was angry still at his friend who had kept him from 5 academies. And now he was going to meet him on that college campus. He knew he was. As he read the testimonies, he read some interesting things. None but those who had fortified the mind with the truths of God's word would stand. He read some very shocking things about the church. He read how since 1852 and 1853 that we as Seventh-day Adventists had become not Philadelphia, not brotherly love, but rather Laodicea. We had become naked, rich, increased with goods. We felt we needed nothing, and I began to fan a flame, or something began to fan a flame within me as I read those books. And all of my guilt that I had, all of the fear and the anger that I had suddenly began to well up inside of me. And I don't know how it happens. I can't explain it, but I did experience it. And as I read those books, I became extremely angry, and I began to realize that the church, they were guilty for what they had done to me. They were responsible. I realized that our educational system wasn't living up to all the light that I was beginning to discover in here. I began to transfer some of my own anger and hate toward the organization. I didn't have peace. I didn't know where to find it. But I read that The want of the world is the want of men who aren't afraid to stand for their right, though the heavens fall. Men and women who in their inmost soul is true to duty as the needle of the compass is to the pole, and I endeavor to be as true to duty as I could be. And so I dedicated again my life to God to live out what those books were saying to the letter, that I might be true, that God might be able to use me, that I might gain some revenge. Perhaps that was there. I didn't analyze it at that time. But there was something calling out within me that I had to somehow vindicate. I thought the name of God, but maybe it really wasn't. Whatever it was, I struggled on through school. I had felt a call to enter the ministry while I was in academy, but I denied that. I resisted that. I pushed that in the back of my mind, knowing that I was not good enough to be a minister. I couldn't speak. There was no way I could stand in front of anybody and talk to them about anything. And so I chose to be a physical education instructor. And I worked out an arrangement with the Lord, and I said, Lord, I'll be a dean of boys someday if you'd like, but I'll never be a preacher. Within 2 years, I had failed in my educational career. It had folded around my ears, for in my speech class, which I had to have, in my homiletics class, I failed the courses. My teacher, I remember, came to me one day, my doctor of speech, and he said, Brother Santee, he said, why don't you go do something with your hands? It's very evident you don't have what it takes to speak to people. He said, of all the people, I've never heard anyone desecrate the King's English so profoundly as you do. I didn't know what he meant by that. Nevertheless, they gave me my walking papers and invited me to take auto mechanics. And it was in auto mechanics where one day I got a phone call by G.D. O'Brien, an evangelist. A man who had heard me sing as a singing evangelist for many evangelists that had come through the town, because I was always involved in working for other people as best I could, but I'd never be a preacher. I could sing, I would sing, but I wouldn't preach. G.D. O'Brien had evidently heard me at one time. I was invited to his home. He said, Brother Santee, he said, why are you resisting the call of God? Today, as I look back, I say, thank God for men with discernment. How could he read my heart? I was struggling, all right. I had felt rejected by the college. I had failed the class. They hadn't failed me. It was my fault. But somehow I resisted that and believed that the system itself had simply, purposely pushed me aside. They wouldn't allow me to succeed. Even the academic dean told me that I needed to make something of myself, that I didn't have it intelligently to do anything except work with my hands. He had confirmed what the superintendent of education had said for our union. He had confirmed what all my former teachers had said, so it must be true. But G.D. O'Brien said, God's called you to the ministry, young man. Why are you rejecting it? He told me to go back and see the academic dean, and he said, come back under a program of religion where you belong and forget this dribbling basketball stuff. So I went back, and to make a long story short, I was accepted in the degree program again. My grades began to improve, and by the time I graduated from my college, I had a 2.02. I had to have a 2 point to graduate. God overdid himself. I also had to have 180 hours in my major field, something like that. I had 180 and a half. More than enough to graduate. Upon graduation, I had accepted a call into a conference as an associate youth pastor. I had a wonderful experience there. I enjoyed working in the field, and then I went back to Andrews Theological Seminary. It was rough. But I was there for a very short time. I remember as I got to Andrews University, I remember one of the professors on orientation day stood before all of us as young men. At this time, I had 2 children. I didn't know it, but there was another one already tucked away in the trunk that we had taken back. I found that out shortly thereafter. And I realized that I was soon to be the father of 3 children. And we were poor. We had just gone through 6 years of college. And I was tired of studying. I wanted to go back. The Jesus movement was upon us. Great shakings were happening within the young people of our church. And now I sat in this chapel, and I remember the man stood before us and said, "Fellas, we suggest you set your family on the shelf for these next 2 years and forget them. And we suggest you sit at the feet of us who have tremendous knowledge and wisdom to share with you. Absorb what you can because you'll never have this chance again." Something didn't ring right inside because I loved my family. And I didn't like that. And I suppose that was a type of rejection too. I was being asked now to reject my family. Perhaps that isn't what he was saying. But I missed perhaps his intent. Probably because of a combination of a lot of other things that I was already beginning to see within the system as I continued to read the little red books. I became a student of the red books. God somehow blessed my ministry and gave me an ability to communicate what was on my heart. I stood before people and could not only sing, but by God's grace was able to deliver messages. They were long, they were tedious, and they were hard. Some people appreciated what I had to say, and other people rose up against what I had to say. There was never 3 camps in my ministry. There were always 2. Either they hated me or they loved me. I truly was not all things to all men that I might win some. I simply laid the axe to the root of the tree and I let it cut. I let the chips fall where they may. I was a young rebel at heart and I was getting even. I finally financially could not keep my head afloat. I was holding down 2 jobs at Andrews. And finally financially as well as academically in some of the classes, I was failing, but all the classes that I wanted to take, such as family and counseling and that type of thing that to me was important, dealing with people, straight A's, which told me that maybe I wasn't stupid after all. Maybe God does have a plan for my life. After 6 months, the dean brought me in and said, "What are you doing here? You're taking classes that are not according to the schedule. Why aren't you taking your Greek and Hebrew?" I don't know any Greeks and don't know any Hebrews. To me, that wasn't important. I'd sooner learn Spanish. He made an appointment for me to see my conference president, and after 6 months at Andrews, I left and went west again, taking 3 children with me. So I never graduated. I had failed. I had flunked the course. I didn't have the degrees. I had a BA. Later, I was to have a second BA. Which meant born again. Every Adventist should at least have 1 BA. Got back out west. I was in that church, working now in a large church of about 800 members as an associate pastor, right in the middle of a large university town where hippies and yippies and Jesus, excuse the term, they called them freaks, because perhaps they had freaked out on drugs and now they were turned on to Jesus, came to our church, and I associated with a lot and I saw a lot of things. Stayed there a year. It wasn't long, and suddenly somebody asked me if I'd be interested in coming to a particular academy to be the head dean. It was at that point I began to realize that something was happening in my life, that God was doing some strange things. I recalled all of my former experiences in those academies around that particular union, and I remembered that the academy they're asking me to be the head dean of rejected me as a student. It was the largest academy in the entire union, and they were asking me to be the head of it. And I wondered, "Lord, why? Are you simply trying to heal an old wound way down deep?" I don't have time this morning, but God healed every one of those wounds, one at a time, but others were still there. He began to purge my relationship with my old former friend that had, his father had written all those letters. That was all taken care of. That's a sermon in itself. But now I went to that academy and I thought, this is where God really wants me to be. I can dribble basketballs again and I can play baseball again and I won't have to be a preacher anymore. I can lay those red books aside and I can just enjoy young people again. I lasted 6 months. principal of the academy called me in one night after a faculty meeting. He said, "Brother Santee," he said, "we have a financial problem at our school." And checking over the finances, we decided that it's best that you leave. We don't know of anyone else that could leave, so we're asking that both you, as the head boys dean and the head girls dean, we're going to ask her to leave too at Christmas time. And I said, "Hold it. You mean both the head deans are going to leave? You are going to tell everybody why?" "Well, we really weren't going to, you know, make any waves. We don't want anybody to panic. $157,000 projected deficit, you know, by the end of the year. And they were going to let me go because that was going to bring them out of the hole of $157,000. You know, I'm not a real brain, but somehow I said that my income wouldn't bring them out of debt. I'd never seen that kind of money." I insisted that they at least tell the young fellows why they were asking me to leave. In my heart, I was convicted at the time the reason they were asking me to leave is because a religious revival was sweeping the campus instead of basketball. Because I prayed with the kids in the dorm. Because my morning worships were urgent. The young men get ready and get right with God because Jesus was about to come. I realized that we couldn't get too religious. And that frustrated me, and it made me a little more angry, and it stimulated my rebellion. So my sermons became a little more pointed as I left that place and went to a funeral home. Well, that's what it was. It was a converted funeral home. It was a church that used to be a funeral home. And the people that came to it were truly spiritually dead. I became an interim pastor because another pastor was having heart problems, and he spent that year building a home for himself, which he sold and made a profit, built another home. I became angry because I never had a home. I never seemed to have time off to do anything to get ahead. So we started a building program in that church. We wanted to get out of that dead environment and get into something that was growing and big. Conference committee said, "You're not ordained. You can't build a church. We won't allow you to do that." So I was there 6 months. Then they sent me down to the southern part of the state. They sent me into a company. So I went from a dean to an interim pastor to a company pastor, all within about a year and a half. I remember talking to my conference president. I said, "Why are you sending me down there?" And he said, "Well, this is going to prove where your loyalty is." Did he question me too? Loyalty? It wasn't until I found out what was there. It was a mixture of Brinsmeadism, which was remnants of the awakening movement, the Reform movement, which I'd never heard of Reform Seventh-day Adventists, and also some disgruntled Seventh-day Adventists, and a couple of what we call traditional Adventists. It was quite a Heinz variety. And I was asked to make it a church. I asked my conference president, "What happens if it doesn't become a church within a year, and there isn't a cohesive unit?" He said, "Well, that'll be your test." I worked hard. Baptisms came, an evangelistic series was held. Unanimity came, but every Sabbath as I walked out of that church, I was attacked. I was attacked theologically, but I had thanked God at that point because He had so saturated my mind with the spirit of prophecy that every time they quoted a quote, I'd give them the text, the page, the number, and where the paragraph was. God had given me a mind to comprehend in spite of the fact that I didn't have it up there, according to some people. I thank God that the men that I began to associate with and talk with became my friends as we dialogued back and forth, but I picked up some of their bitterness too. And the rebel increased in wisdom and in stature and not so much in favor with his God or his fellow man. And then finally, evidently I'd passed the test, they called me to a district where the average age was 35 years of age in this church, beautiful little school. I was thrilled to be there. And by now I was a real rebel at heart. I really was preaching the Word of God and letting it cut. I've understood a chainsaw theology. You can cut a limb off of a tree or an arm with a chainsaw. Both will get the job done. But if you're concerned about the nerves and the sensitivity of the human body, you won't use a chainsaw on it, folks. You will be careful as you deal delicately with the nerve endings of human beings. God taught me that as a lab tech or as a scrub tech inside of a hospital as I began to see delicate surgery. So he gave me the experiences, 6 months here, 6 months there, a year here, a year there, and within a matter of 10 years, I had been in over 10 different districts. That's a lot of moving around for a family. Today, less than 20 years in the ministry, we've moved over 26 times. Some pastors don't move that much in an entire lifetime. I was angry. I recall when our first son was born, I wasn't allowed to go to the birth of my own son because I had to be at junior camp working on the waterfront. There were 13 WSI water safety instructors. I was the number one water safety instructor. Finally, I'd had it, and I finally used a little bit of my choleric nature, all 28% of it, and I stood tall and I said, "I'm going. My wife is in labor. I'm going." And 2 hours later, I was in the delivery room. But I didn't know if I still had a job when I got back because I'd walked off the waterfront and had put a few others in charge before I left. I resisted that kind of treatment of a human being. I was angry on many, many occasions, but I preached the word and I preached it hard. And in this little church now, average members of 35 or average age, 35 years of age, we had a beautiful school, beautiful teacher, beautiful everything. I'd even gone to college with the professor, and I appreciated him so much until one day I'd heard some rumors and so on and so forth, and problems mounted upon problems, and suddenly I realized that we were dealing with what I thought was a moral problem. And I sensed, perhaps because I had been charged with immorality, I transferred that onto this young man. It was evident, some of the testimonies that had come, that this young man definitely had a problem. He had been visiting a former school teacher and so on and so forth. I thought, for sure, we have a major crisis. And I began to stand for the right, though the heavens fell, just like the books told me to do. We were going to cleanse the camp. If it took the highest men in the highest positions, we were going to cleanse the camp of this terrible ordeal. It was only a matter of weeks until finally it was all over, the curtain fell, and I was asked to leave. He remained. But the stigma of immorality then was transferred back to me, and I was the one that supposedly had spent the nights with somebody else. I was asked to leave the entire conference. I was not given travel expense. After 5 years in the conference, it was the week of my ordination. I had been accepted as an ordination candidate. And it was during the very final week of my ordination that was pulled. I was rejected again by the brethren for standing for what I thought was right. And I was asked to leave the entire state, not just the church. I was replaced. And I was not given any travel expense to leave the state, but I was told to leave. I remember that there were two homosexuals that were just released a short time before because I sat on the conference committee as an observer, and I don't say this to condemn at all, folks. As I sat there, these two men had high recommendations to seek other employment outside of denomination, but they did secure positions for them elsewhere. But because I had stood for what I believed to be right against what I interpreted as immorality, I was asked to terminate from the ministry. But one of my friends on the conference committee said, "Why don't you give him an option, allow him to take a leave of absence?" And so I was given the option, take a leave of absence or terminate. And I remember telling my conference president, "Brother, I cannot terminate a call of God." And I remember him getting very upset and banging his fist on the table and saying, "Brother Santee, I called you to the ministry." And I remember looking him straight in the eye and said, "Brother, you never called me. God called me. You gave me a job." And he stood from behind that desk with all of his power and authority. And I say this gently because I love this brother. But he was a man that I trusted and loved. God was teaching me something that day. He stood behind that desk and he said, "Brother, it's obvious that we can't work together." He said, "You've just spoken your last sermon in your church." And that was when I was given 6 months leave of absence. But if I'd have taken termination, I would have gotten 2 months' pay. By taking a leave of absence, I got 1 month's pay, on which we left for California. And there, with license to preach as a Seventh-day Adventist minister in my pocket, which my license were never taken, I tried to to earn a living. And it's not easy going to apply for welfare as a Seventh-day Adventist minister with license in your pocket. But I secured welfare, and my family nearly split up over that. My wife has been through hell and back more than once, but she stayed with me, for love endures all things. She had been told that I had a mental problem, that I was paranoid, that I needed psychiatric help. I won't deny that I had some frustrations. I won't deny that I was angry, that I was fearful, that I was filled with guilt and I had rebellion. I won't deny that. But my wife thought that I was touched in the head, that I was at any time going to go berserk, and that maybe I would threaten the whole family. She didn't know. And so a wall grew between my wife and myself, an unbearable wall of separation. I didn't need to be rejected by my wife at that time, or sense that I was rejected. Our three sons didn't understand what was going on. God continued to help. Gifts came from our church where I had been asked to leave because many of the people understood. They supported us with gifts. We lived, but it's a hard thing to go to a welfare office and they ask you, what is your former employment? What's your experience? I've been a pastor. And you're looking for a job? And then they would look over their glasses at me and say, oh, yes. And they knew one of two things. Either I had been immoral or I had had my hand in the till. And I couldn't say anything else. I just let them think what they thought. It's hard not to be angry sometimes. And from there, the Lord gave me an opportunity to go to school again, down at one of our big universities, and I was thrilled to have an opportunity to go, and I would go back to the School of Health, and I would get my Master of Science in Public Health. I'd always wanted to do something like that, and so I wrote to the School of Health, and I had an opportunity to go, and they accepted me via communication anyway. I went down to the School of Health, took my family down to the School of Health, and there I was working on computers during the summer and looking forward to getting into the School of Health, and just before I was, the week before, I actually filled out my application papers. The dean came to me and said, Brother Santee, we've received some information and mail and things about you. And you're on a leave of absence, basically. We're a denominational school. And we're suggesting that you go to the university or public school. We don't want you in our school. Had to go to the bunkhouse again. Prove my loyalty. Do something with his anger. So I became the custodian of the Hill Church at Loma Linda University. And that's where I picked up the garbage, much garbage. I picked up the indebtedness of Loma Linda University. People gave me information I never saw. I heard things, I saw things, I felt things, I came in contact with things, folks. In 10 short years of this ministry, that would take the average Adventist pastor 40 years to ever accumulate. The Lord, in miraculous ways, called me back into the ministry, and from there I was ordained, and from there I went into Canada, and from there I taught school, and from there I suddenly burned out at 35 years of age, handed in a resignation, and from there I went out to a little mountain cabin on an independent, self-supporting institution, a place that I said I'd never go because I was against all independent organizations. And it was in that little cabin that at 35 years of age I came to grips with my anger, my fear, my guilt, my rebellion, and all. And it overwhelmed me. And I cried out to God, I have no peace. And again, in order to find that peace, I presented a series of tapes. I wanted somehow to be so faithful to God's word that I would preach whatever He gave me to preach. I will proclaim whatever message you give me to preach. And perhaps out of the anger, I transferred all that anger and guilt upon the church that I had learned so much about politics, about pulling strings, about trusting in the arm of flesh. And it all came out. And it was put onto a set of tapes called The Circle of Apostasy, where I dealt with our educational blunder, our withered right arm in medicine, are theological reforms and also the Adventist home, which was falling apart. Those tapes literally blew apart the foundation, as it were, the pillars that were standing upon that foundation of Adventism in the minds of many people when they began to listen to those tapes. I never circulated them. I simply sent four tapes through some very strange circumstances. We don't have time this morning to share, but I sent them to a friend that I had never met. And he published them while I went to Yuchi Pines to sit in a Hubbard tub and die. I had a malignant melanoma. I was given 6 months to live. And there, in that little tub, again, I dedicated my life to God. And I said, I'm ready to die. I've done my part. I've given everything, but I didn't have peace. But I've at least preached the message. I've warned the Advent people that were in apostasy. And I've documented it. I've proven it. I have the evidence. It's all there. I was called at Yuchi Pines from out west and was told that over 25,000 sets of those tapes had already circled the globe. New York reporters back here in Washington, D.C., some court reporters had translated that word for word, put it in mimeograph form. It went all over the East Coast. Went all over the West Coast. It was translated into two different languages. The Reform Brethren picked it up, and they heralded all through the underground. I had become infamous overnight. I was ready to die. I never thought I'd live to see the day of what that tape set would do. But it put me on the preaching circuit of every reform movement within this denomination that I didn't even know existed. And suddenly I was being called and contacted by the leaders of all reform movements, independent ministries from all over this nation and around the world. I never knew they existed. But God somehow was teaching me that the work isn't finished yet. I came out of the Hubbard tub. I'm still alive 8 years later. Because God has given me a message and an insight to share something on how we need to relate one to another. How do we do it? I need to bring this to a close this morning. After I left Yuchi Pines and went back to my little mountain retreat, I was asked to leave the mountain retreat because I was a disgrace to the Reform movement, because that particular school was under the umbrella of the conference. And they wanted me to leave the campus because of those series of tapes. So I now had been rejected by the system. I had been rejected even by those that were on the fringe of what some would call the system. Where does a man go when he has nothing except roots of Adventism and a burden to love Adventism? And he loves this church. He'd give his life for this church. He's never thought of anything but this church. But now people are saying, you're not a member. Your license had been taken. No, they hadn't. I'd always been a member of the church. They hadn't taken my license. They were kind enough to just let them dissolve. I was never brought before a conference committee. I never was confronted with the issues on the tapes, and I thought perhaps they were afraid to confront me. And I thank God that they had wisdom not to confront me, because I was loaded for them. And I thank God they had the wisdom to remain silent and let God fix it. It was about 6 years later, struggling and going from circuit to circuit and camp meeting to camp meeting, that finally God opened my heart completely and it poured out. And God gave me peace and healing. How did it all happen? Some things I can't express and I can't explain, but I know that at every point of my life, during those short terms, God, I believe, was giving me an insight into something, myself, because I'm a lot like a lot of you. And he allowed me to live beyond my days so that I might be able to stand perhaps even here this morning to share with you what it's like to be treated in a harsh manner. What it's like to shed tears. What it's like to see your home falling apart. What it's like to be rejected by brethren that you love. I can tell you what it's like, folks. I've been there. And then I came to the crossroads about 6 years later when finally I had to make a decision. Do I stay in the church or do I go out? For some reason, some man had come all the way from three or four states below me, all the way up to see me. He said that the Lord had impressed him to come and spend time with me and show me that the time had come to leave the Adventist Church. And I spent 3 days with him studying the spirit of prophecy, which I had grown to love. I couldn't take it out of the third day. I gave him his hat and coat and said, it's been nice having you here. Please go back to your family. He got the point and left. The next 3 days I spent alone with God. Equal time. Please teach me. I remember one statement specifically that came to the surface. right out of the same context of what the other brother had concern to share with me, that the time had come to call the church Babylon and to get out of it. Ellen made this statement that just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, this is a loose paraphrase, but this is what I got out of it that burned into my soul. Just before the close of probation, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there will be those within the church that will say that the church has become Babylon and it's time to get out. That is the voice of Satan. Believe it not. And I knew that the time had come for me to stand and to take a stand for the denomination, which I did. And I presented a sermon, God's Church Triumphant. I preached it in a chapel that we had built. It was up on the hill. We were not accepted in the local church, but I preached a sermon, God's Church Will Go Through. It severed me now from that little reform movement. I was a man without a church, without a country, without a home, without a piece of land. I had nothing except three sons that I had learned to love and a wife that I appreciated deeply. And it was in that setting that a pastor came from the local church and said, Brother Santee, I want to invite you to church. I want you to come back. Well, I had just told the Lord after preaching that sermon, I said, God, I can't come back to your church because I'm not welcome at the local church. They don't want me in that local church, and they've told me so. I said, Lord, you'll have to open the door. Whatever church you want me to come back, open the door. Within a matter of hours, the pastor was at my door opening the door, saying, Brother, I want you back in God's church. From that time, some other events have taken place, and God, bless his heart, has brought me where I am. A couple of points I want to share with you in closing here. Sorry for running over just a bit, folks, but I think it's imperative that you see some of these points. A couple of thoughts that we need to understand this morning. I saw something during this time that to me is extremely important. I saw hatred outside of this church like I've never seen before. I remember one high-ranking official of the Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he said one day at a camp meeting as the two of us were walking down a little trail, he put his arm around me. He was a senior veteran of the Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church. He was let go of that organization because he would not seek a higher position in the General Conference of the Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church. He said to me one day as he put his arm around me, Brother Santee, he said, all of us as Reformed movements have one thing in common. I'll never forget it. And I said, what's that? And he said that we all hate the Mother Church. It's seared into my mind. I never forgot that. That's not a very good ground to have something in common. Hate. I never forgot it. I soon withdrew from those organizations enough to spend time on a mountaintop, and that was where I finally preached the sermon that I would be faithful to God's church even if the church would never accept me again. And then God showed me a couple of things. He showed me a circle, as it were, a very simple circle, and how it all comes together. Desire of Ages, page 505 says, something about our spirit. That the spirit we manifest toward one another declares what is our spirit toward God. I want you to watch this circle for a moment. The church is one great circle. I want you to notice, however, that Satan has come in to divide and to conquer. That's his plan. According to Isaiah chapter 14, we find that Satan desires to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. You remember that? In the temple, inside the north side, were 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Satan's desire, I'm suggesting, is not to sit on the reform movement alone. He wants to also take over the organizational structure. He wants to sit on both camps and destroy them both by dividing them one against the other. And so I saw the two circles, as it were, and they both separated farther and farther and farther, and they became tighter and tighter in the center. See that little center? And the more liberal the one group became and the more conservative the other group came, it pressed another group very, very tightly in the center. Let me share with you what I saw. I saw the extreme liberal on the left. I saw the extreme conservative on the right. And then Ellen White made this statement. It is the ultra-conservative class that has greatly retarded the work of God. I had been in that ultra-conservative group. I had tried to purge my soul by my clothes, by giving everything that I had. Everything I did, I tried to earn back that peace, to merit that peace, to do everything that I could, eating the right food, drinking the right drinks, sleeping just right, education reform, diet reform, health reform, sanctuary reform, every form I could. I tried to find the peace, but peace was not there. Peace comes in knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I had tried it within the system. I had tried it outside of the system. I had tried it everywhere. And folks, I've discovered that Satan today is working as never before in two great circles. But in the center of that circle is a group of people who, like Jesus, are standing in the, is standing in the breach. Our conference president, union president, said it last night that in Jesus' day, the liberals and the conservatives united together against Jesus. He was speaking prophecy. Listen to what I read one day as I was talking with God. He shared this with me. Those who are led by fanaticism will gradually feel in harmony with those who fully reject the truth, and will, unless saved from that condition, will sooner or later be in the ranks of our bitterest opponents. And when I saw that statement from Review and Herald, June 6, 1878, folks, I realized what Satan is endeavoring to do. He's endeavoring to pit brother against brother, so that in so doing, he can destroy the entire church and claim it as his. For there is one thing that both of these groups have in common, and I want you to listen carefully because this is the final climax of everything this morning. There's one common entity that both of these circles have on the extreme, and that is they have exactly the same spirit one toward the other. It doesn't matter, folks, whether we stand in favor of the church, in defense of the faith, but if we have the wrong spirit in our stance against God's children, then we are just as guilty as the brethren outside the church who have the same spirit toward those within. Amen? The spirit we manifest toward our brethren, whether out here or in here, declares what is our spirit toward God. And folks, when that suddenly dawned upon me, I realized that I no longer had the right to condemn my fellow man, whether he was a reformer, whether he was a liberal, whatever he was. God had not put me in the business of condemning or straightening out the church. God would fix it. I came to that realization, and I realized, according to early writings, page 118, that the angel of God was to do the separating, not Santee. And when I finally said, Lord, you take it into your hands, you fix it, and just give me the opportunity to heal what I have hurt. When God's people are one in the unity of the Spirit, all of Phariseeism, all of self-righteousness, which was the sin of the Jewish nation, will be expelled from all hearts. Do you like that? Selected Messages, Volume 1, 386. And then this statement, when we are willing to recognize our unworthiness and are willing to repent of our good deeds. I like what Martin Luther said, even our best acts God can forgive. Think about it. When we're willing to recognize our unworthiness and our good deeds, repent of them, and trust in Christ's righteousness, then, quote, Ellen says, we will love God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not vex Ephraim. Are you threatened when somebody comes to you with a magazine and hands it to you? Do you feel insecure? Do you feel threatened by it? Folks, if you're threatened by it, it's because we don't have a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. We need not bring offense to the individual. Don't allow a piece of paper to come between us and a child of God. There's so much I could share with you this morning. God has brought that individual with a piece of paper in his hand to let you know that he is fearful of what's coming. That man doesn't have peace in his heart. He's seeking and searching just like I was. He's an honest man, probably one of the most honest men you'll find around. And that man has come to you, and you are God's child. By God's grace, reach out and give him something that he does not possess. And that's unconditional love. Love that is not threatened, not intimidated, but love that's powerful. Love awakens love. Love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. To know God is to love him. Be at peace with God, and then you can be at peace with your fellow man. Folks, we need not be threatened. We don't need to advertise magazines by saying, don't get it. That's how my tapes went all over the world. Pastors stood up and said, don't listen to Santee. And everybody said, who's Santee? And they immediately went out and bought Santee's tapes. Folks, we need to be careful how we deal one with another. If it's not of God, it'll die of itself. If it is of God, you can't stop it. So let's do what God has asked us to do and be about my Father's business of bringing reconciliation one to another. Our time is far past gone. So much I could share. I know some of you would like to share with me and talk with me privately. Folks, I hope that your spirit and my spirit will be the spirit of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been angry in your past. Some of you are angry this morning. Some of you have been guilty all your life of certain things, of hating brethren, hating husbands, hating wives, hating children, hating the problems in the church. Hate isn't where it is. By God's grace, I've learned to embrace ugliness without fear of contamination. That's a heavy thought. To put our arms around ugliness and embrace it. And folks, I'm convinced that when the prodigal son came home and the father stood there, that he didn't embrace him with one hand on his nose and the other arm like this saying, come, I'll take you to the bunkhouse and clean you up. Unconditional love accepts men without their changing. I accept him whether he changes or whether he doesn't change, I still embrace him. Whether the great church that is enfeebled and defective and needing to be reproved as it may be, whether whatever the problem may be, we know that it's still the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows his supreme regard. Treat it gently. Embrace it, and in that embrace, if it's true love, God will use your love, his love through you, to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up those who are troubled, who are angry, who are guilty, who are fearful, and God will give them peace, providing he's given it to you first. Let us embrace one another, and in that embrace, behold the conversion and the power of God. What do you say? Let us pray. Loving Father, we've gone over again this morning. My teachers would be proud to know that you've given me the ability to communicate. Father, I thank you for the gift of communication. And I just pray that something this morning has been communicated to each heart. Father, I pray this morning as Joan and I sing this song, that it might be the capstone of this week together with you. And may we today dedicate our lives to Jesus to such a degree that he might truly become our friend. For Father, this morning we want to be a friend of his. Help us, I pray, to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think how Jesus suffered on the cross for me, dying there in shame and agony, so that I could be redeemed and live eternally, I can do no less than now exclaim, I'll be a friend of his through all my days. I'll walk life's road with him and sing his praise.
face. There I'll fall before His nail-pierced feet. Thank Him for His mercy and redeeming love and grace. His sweet name adoring.
Been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.